I thought it might be good to talk about disciplines and how to move forward in the Christian life this year. And I thought, well, do we really see that in our passage in Revelation, the next passage that we're looking at? And I think that we do. And so we're going to stay within our Revelation study, and yet hopefully we'll be encouraged about the new year that is ahead of us as well, as we consider this topic of victorious Christian living in Revelation 19, verse 17, through chapter 20 and verse 3. Now, you remember that the last time that we looked at Revelation, we said that there are eight movements that unfold at the end of the Revelation, and all eight find a catalyst in the seventh bowl judgment that was mentioned in Revelation 6, verses 17 through 21. So I know that there were many interludes in the book, and they provided additional detail about, for example, what would happen to the beast and his false prophet, and how they would unfold their power in the world around them, and how the kingdoms of the world would array themselves against the kingdom of God. And also there were many times where we would run into a statement within the Revelation that kind of became a scope and sequence for the entire flow of the book and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these movements, these eight, I would say are chronological. It's what I believe, that they're chronological, that they move forward in time at this point. So first, the last time that we studied Revelation, we saw Jesus sitting upon a white horse. He's poised there to conquer in verses 11 through 16. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to capture three additional movements of the eight. So these three are the birds that gather together to eat the flesh of those who dwell on the earth. Obviously, these people have been defeated. These great armies have been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are going to face this dreadful end. And then the third movement, the Antichrist and his false prophet, are defeated by the Lord Jesus in verses 19 through 21. I mean, once the army is dispatched, then, of course, the leaders will fall. And then you peel it back even further, you find that there is an instigator behind the leaders and behind the armies that have arrayed themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ, and that instigator is Satan. And Jesus will bind him in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, for 1,000 years. Once this takes place, there are four additional movements that we'll consider in the weeks ahead. Christ reigning upon the earth for 1,000 years, that culminates in the defeat and the everlasting torment of Satan in verses 4 through 10. Then Jesus is sitting upon a great white throne in verse 11 of chapter 20, and there, of course, he will judge those not found in the book of life. The dead that rise stand before God at that time. And then finally, we have the new heaven and the new earth replacing the old earth in verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21. Let's begin then with verse 17 today, where John writes, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the great supper, or for the supper rather, of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Now, Jesus calls these birds eagles in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 28, and you might be wondering, well, how is that clarifying as far as birds are concerned? Well, in the United States of America, when we think of an eagle, we think of a noble bird, right? And we think of the pride of our nation. But one of the things that we need to remember is that an eagle is a vulture, right? That's what he is. And so vultures do what vultures do in picking away at dead things. And so as we look at the battle scene in front of us, you have all of these corpses that have fallen. And so the call is for these birds to come in and to clean up the battlefield. So that's a pretty dreadful thing. But it also tells us that we just don't have a king, but we have a very able warrior. And he will do even as he said he would do. Now, another significant detail in these verses is the all-inclusive nature of the people that will be assembled that day. Notice how the text goes out of its way to tell us that. The vultures are eating the flesh of captains, mighty men, horses, those riding on horses. I look at that as kind of the military aspect, the armies. But all people constitute the supper of the great God as well. Those who are free and those who are enslaved, those who are small, and even those who are great, the text says. Jesus revealed in the Olivet Discourse about this final day, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles or the vultures will be gathered together. That's Matthew 24 and verse 28. So if you think about it, we have a pretty startling contrast. I mean, we had a whole message on the marriage supper of the Lamb a few weeks back. And here we're looking at a supper of a different sort. So the idea is an either-or idea. Either, right, you will be called to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of time, or, and here it is, birds will be called, to feed on you on the battlefield, the last battlefield at Armageddon. Okay? Those are the options. Now, when Armageddon ends, the only survivors that are living on earth, no person will survive this battle that is an unbelieving person. So the only people that will be survivors on the earth are those who trust in Christ. Sometimes we refer to these people as tribulation saints. They didn't die in all of the plagues or the conflicts that were rife upon the earth, and they were not martyred for the cause of Christ either. And so I believe that it's these survivors that will enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ, and they will repopulate the earth over a 1,000-year period. Now that brings us to the third movement of the eight in verses 19 through 21. Verse 19 says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. So the beast and the Antichrist, okay, they're the leaders of this movement. And so here, the Antichrist, along with his false prophet, are arrayed with these armies against the great King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we talked about earlier in Revelation 19. And what surprises me is that we just read through this description and so much has happened. I mean, we're looking at really the termination of human history. And so when we read this and we see it, and it comes to us in just a few sentences, so brief, the magnitude of it is really startling. To me, I believe that it's so brief because it magnifies the power of Jesus Christ. It did not take the Lord long to create the worlds. It won't take him long to bring them all down, these people that have been arrayed against him. And so all of the armies, the world leaders, the instigators, look how quickly they've been dispatched in verses 19 through 21. Now they came to make war, the text says, against the Lord. They came to make war against the Lamb who is sitting upon a white horse, against the army of his redeemed ones. And the reason is, why did they do this? Why would they assemble to make war against the Lord Jesus? And I don't really know the answer to that. It's outside the text. We don't have an answer. We can say, though, that perhaps they feel threatened by what's happening in the world around them. Perhaps they feel threatened by the spiritual revival that is taking place in Jerusalem. We talked about that in Revelation 11 and verse 13. So they gather to put down this threat. And the idea is where whatever the catalyst is for them to assemble and to make war, we don't doubt how it will end. Anytime that somebody comes up against the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no doubt how that will come to a conclusion. He will win. And that's the confidence that we have. So the beast and the false prophet, these two human individuals that had given themselves over to Satan, they will be cast alive into the lake of fire, the scripture says. As a matter of fact, when it comes to the Antichrist, we're given this additional detail in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, which tells us that the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth, all right, and destroy him with the brightness of his coming, this man of sin. Now, that destruction and that consumption is not so much so that, you know, he isn't going to continue on forever and ever, all right? The idea is all of his power is being brought down. His life is ended. He is being cast alive into the lake of fire. He goes on in his existence. He's not annihilated and destroyed in that way. He goes on in his existence, and that existence is one of eternal destruction. It's one of experiencing torment over and over and over again. Everlasting torment, as the Lord Jesus put it. So this is the final idolatrous moment on the earth under the Antichrist reign, and it's met with very swift and severe judgment. You're captured alive by the Lord Jesus himself on the battlefield, and then they're sent off, I think, by him to their eternal destiny the very next moment. I can't imagine how terrifying that would be, but that is something that they have brought upon themselves. Their destiny, along with all lost people, people who refuse to receive Christ as Savior, is the lake of fire, the text says. Now, I believe that this is the place of everlasting fire that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, again in his Olivet Discourse. So that's why I don't believe that people are annihilated or destroyed when they die. I remember thinking to myself, even as a Catholic, that when my life ends, it's just like going over to that light switch and turning it off. I just cease to exist. There's nothing there. But that's not the way that it is. Okay, that's a lie, right? This life is not all that there is. You will last throughout all of eternity, and you will either be with the Lord Jesus or you will be in perdition. You will be in hell in the lake of fire. Satan himself will be cast in the lake of fire, the text tells us later, and that's following a nearly 1,000-year confinement in a bottomless pit. We're going to read about that in a moment. Well, that's important because the beast and the false prophet, the Bible will say, this is in Revelation 20, verse 10, the Bible says there that the beast and the false prophet are still there when Satan is cast into this lake of fire. So we're looking at something that goes on and on and on. The Antichrist and the false prophet will have been suffering in torment for 1,000 years when Satan is finally assigned to his place there. And so it's very important that we see that. And that will last throughout all of eternity. Hence, Jesus refers to this place as the place of everlasting fire. Sometimes the model on earth has been used, the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. And the idea behind that human analogy, it breaks down in several ways, but we know that that dump place outside of Jerusalem was always kept burning. Trash was always fuel for the fire. And all kinds of evil was hidden in those fires as well. And so it's an apt description of hell, but it can't rival hell. Does everybody understand what I'm saying there? Hell is unspeakable. It's something that we cannot describe or explain because we haven't seen it. We haven't experienced it, thank the Lord. And we never will. So, at least if we're believers here. So our ability to understand the magnitude and the severity of this final abode of people who have rejected God, the lake of fire, our ability to understand, rather, the magnitude of that is beyond us. That's the idea that I'm trying to get across. So, You say, well, that's very staggering, frightening reality. This idea of inhabitants being tormented day and night forever and ever in these flames of judgment. But verse 21 tells us what happens to most of humanity as a result of the warfare taking place. In other words, they are killed with the sword, which will proceed out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the text tells us. Now, that they are not cast into the lake of fire alive, right? The text says that they are killed. In other words, they die, they are in the grave, right? So, the idea is they die, they are in the grave, they enter hell, but their final resting place is this lake of fire. In other words, they are going to rise bodily, and we'll see this later, and they will stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, and they too shall be cast into this lake of fire. The sword, which will proceed from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, you say, what is that? Well, if you look up this verse, you'll probably find images of Jesus with a sword, a literal sword coming out of his mouth. But I don't believe that that's what the text is saying. I mean, I understand people wanting to stick with the text and being extremely literal, but I do see that there is figurative language within Revelation. So literal events are taking place, but they're being described by figurative language because, I mean, it's beyond us to understand them. So think about it this way. When God created, when the Lord Jesus created the world, when he created the heavens and the earth, how did he do that? Well, with his word. He spoke them into existence, right? So, to me, that's what I'm looking at when I look at the sword here. I'm looking at Jesus speaking and his enemies falling. And so that's how I read the text. So the sword might not be literal, but the damage and the carnage, that is literal, right? What it's describing on the battlefield, people are actually dying and they are losing their lives because of the strength and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that leads us then to the fourth movement of 8 in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, and then we'll look to apply the text here a little bit to help us this week. In verse 1 it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." I forgot to change the slide there. "But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So the main connector then with Revelation 19 here in Revelation 20 is the unfolding of the opening verses. So I'm not going to really concentrate on those verses today, but I'm mentioning this movement to see the connection with Armageddon, see the completion of what's happening here. In other words, we're going to look at it more fully and in detail next time, but Revelation 20, if you look at just a thumbnail sketch of the chapter, it really is about Satan. It's about his confinement here in verses 1 through 3. It's about his assignment in the lake of fire in verses 4 through 10. And it's about the children of wrath who followed him and their fate and their destruction because they did follow him in verses 11 through 15. Now that said, okay, as we think about what's happening at Armageddon, the context is speaking of Satan's defeat at that battle and his confinement in the abyss or in the bottomless pit at the end of the battle. Now clearly, we learn from the scripture then about the nature of our adversary, the devil. If I look at the text, if Satan is now confined in a bottomless pit, and some people do believe that he is, that he's confined in a bottomless pit today, that this confinement is between the two advents and the first coming and the second coming of Christ, and there's not, it's not a literal 1,000 years. If that is true, then he cannot be active upon the earth because he's confined. Now, the way that that's answered, of course, is that he's being restrained in some way. But my question to that would be is, how is that? How is he being restrained? I mean, I don't read the Bible and see a time where Satan has really ever been confined. He's always active. I mean, he's even active before Adam and Eve fall. Right? He's the one that comes to Eve and deceives her. So the devil was active in the world then, and I believe the devil is active in the world today. I would say that he's not bound in our present age in any way. I mean, he's limited by God. We all understand that, right? He's always been limited by God. He's the creation, and God is the creator. But Revelation 20 teaches us that Satan is going to be released for a little while after the 1,000 years are finished. That's what verse 3 of chapter 20 tells us. So when he's released, I believe what will happen is he will deceive the repopulated nations once more. Verse 8 of chapter 20. So then the pertinent question from my perspective is, how do we handle Satan's desire to devour us today if he's confined? And as Peter wrote, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, while Satan will be defeated one day, he is a roaring lion today. That's what the text is teaching us. He's subtle. That's for sure. There are times when he's like a lion that's on the prowl, and you ever see a cat who's kind of a cousin to the lion, right? They can prowl around. And not only that, he's active in the sense that he's always hunting. He's always looking for people to fall and to pounce. And not only that, have you ever watched a cat kill a smaller animal? The cat plays around with its prey. A lion will do the same thing. And Satan is that way as well. He enjoys the torment that he causes. And yet, when we look at all of this, as powerful as he is, and the analogy of a lion speaks of that power, he's no match for the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter. That is, Jesus has no problem with ending him. So as we anticipate the end of our adversary, because that end is coming, he will be crushed, what can we do to have victory over the devil this week? That's the idea. And that's what I really want to focus on in the rest of this message. Well, the key, I think, in all of this is to remember that the one who is in us is stronger than the one who is in the world. And the one who resides in us is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit resides in us. And this one residing in you has the power to overcome the devil. So it's not you who overcomes the devil, but it's Christ in you who overcomes the devil. So Jesus taught in Luke chapter 11, verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him, and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. And Jesus is that stronger one. So much more stronger that we can't even fathom it. And so the text is telling us how we can live then victorious lives and not defeated lives. That's the idea. Well, there are four keys that I'd like you to take with you this morning. The first is we need to stay detached. Stay detached when it comes to worldly things in our lives. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, John chapter 14, verse 30 tells us that Jesus said to this to his disciples. He said, I will no longer talk much with you. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, for the ruler of this world is coming. That's a reference to Satan. And he has nothing in me. Now, what does that mean when he says, and he has nothing in me? What I believe he's saying is that I am detached from the things of this world. I'm not hanging on to them. I am ready to meet what it is that the Father has for me, the work that He has sent me to do. He set His face like a flint. He had nowhere to lay His head when He was on this world, in this world. And He didn't worry about the things of this world. He used what He had, all right, to serve the people around Him. So the idea here, I think, in the text should be that the devil is there, and he is going to defeat us on the battlefield of life right now in our present age if we don't stay detached from the things of this world. Now, what does that mean? That means that I hold on to the things of this world loosely. It doesn't mean that I can't ever have the things of this world. I have them. I'm a wise steward of what God allows me to have. But I hold on to them loosely, and I'm not preoccupied with them. I got to make certain that these things don't distract me and move me away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to live a victorious life this week, we need to stay detached when it comes to worldly things. Number two, we need to stay vigilant. Stay vigilant when it comes to spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is a real thing, but unfortunately we have many traditions that are out there and they fixate on the spiritual warfare. You know what I mean? I can remember when I was a new Christian getting the book, This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti, and reading it and seeing everything unfold in the spirit realm and the battle behind the battle, you know, so to speak. And I thought this would be a good thing, but I think if you fixate on the devil or if you fixate on demonic activity, that plays right into the devil's hands. You can't be fixating on the devil. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that. We need to understand that we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, and then the devil runs away from us terrified. That's what that text means. That's a startling statement, but it's true. Satan went after Peter in order to sift him as wheat. We looked at this in Sunday school. And he battled also the righteous man named Job in a very vicious way. Well, what's our responsibility when we're confronted with demonic power or the devil himself? Okay. Well, our responsibility in this is to submit ourselves to God. How do we best do that? We best do that by praying that we not enter into temptation. I spent a whole Sunday school going over 1 Corinthians 10:13. But we have to pray that the Lord would keep us from evil and keep us from the evil one. We have to depend upon Him and not be confident in our own ability. Sometimes we are sleeping, even as Peter and James and John were sleeping. We are sleeping when we should be praying. We're not ready for what's coming upon us. And so Satan's methodologies are cunning that way. So as we move forward in our lives as believers, one of the things that we need to do this year is to be praying always, in all prayer and supplication. The idea is we need to be in the Spirit. We need to be watchful with perseverance and patience, looking toward the end when the Lord Jesus will return. Our armor this week, right, consists of the Word of God, right? That's our sword. Our armor this week consists of prayer. We're moving forward with all prayer. And so if we don't have those two vital weapons working for us, then we will fail this week. And so our dependence upon these two disciplines this year will communicate that we are humble. We can say all kinds of things about our humility, but if we are not feeding on God's word daily, and if we're not constantly in prayer before God, we are not humble people. You communicate humility by depending upon the words of God and by depending upon Him in prayer. And if you're not doing those things, you're not a humble person. God gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. But what does He do when it comes to proud people? He resists them. Well, I don't want to be resisted. I want grace in order to live my life in a way that pleases God. So we have to stay vigilant when it comes to spiritual warfare. And that's the way that we do it. We don't become fixated on our enemy, but we submit ourselves to God. We are in God's Word. We're in prayer. And we come together to worship. And we depend on each other, too. Number three, we need to stay on the offensive this week. Right? Stay on the offensive this week. What I mean by that is we have to stay courageous. If you're going to be on the offensive, that means you're going to be courageous in spiritual warfare. So it's not enough for you to be just defensive. When I like to play chess from time to time. It's a great way to kind of unwind after studying for an hour straight or something. So I'll play a game of chess online. When I play chess, if I'm always thinking defensive, oh, I got to protect my pieces, I lose. But if I go out there on the offensive and I set traps and I take chances, right, then I win games, right? So the idea here is I need to stay on the offensive. I need to be courageous. I need to move out in faith and do what God has for me. I can't be timid. I can't hang back. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. We're going to talk about that tonight. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. As the hymn writer put it, I love this, and yield not to temptation. It says, fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through. Right? And so our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says that we should be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not in the power of my own might, but in the power of his might. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, I need to put on the whole armor of God this week. In Ephesians 4 verse 27, I don't give place to the devil. I'm on the offensive. I'm moving forward. I'm taking ground because I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the command in Scripture is to wrestle, not waver. It is to contend, not concede. That is what we have before us in the Scriptures. And so here's the thing. Some of you feel really weak today. I know that there are many days when I feel weak. In many ways, I'm probably the weakest believer in this room. So some of you, you might feel that way. I don't know if I can withstand the assault that's going to come this week. I know what's ahead. I'm terrified by what's ahead. So we're weak and we're quivering. The idea is we're just not moving forward like we should. Well, notice the Bible is teaching us that if we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, he flees. Now, the communication of that verb fleeing from us means that he is moving away from us quickly, terrified. You say, how could the devil be terrified by the weakest among us in this room? Well, he couldn't ever be terrified by any of us, by the strongest in this room. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So when I depend upon the power of God and the faithfulness of God, he delivers me. He brings me through. And so I can continue to stay on the offensive. Let me put it this way. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have sinned grievously against God and you just kind of put yourself on the bench for weeks? Sometimes even longer than that. I've known people who just put themselves on the bench permanently and they never go and do what God has for them because they are fearful and timid and they don't go out on the offensive because they're racked with guilt and pain from something that happened in the past. Well, has Jesus forgiven you or has he not? If he has and you confess your sins, if you acknowledge them in your life, he will give you the strength to get back in the fight and be on the offensive. Get on the offensive this week and do what God has called you to do. That's an important point. And then finally, today, stay believing. Because the devil loves people who fall into unbelief. Unbelief is a disabler when it comes to the Christian life. You say, well, I thought we're believers. Yeah, but believers can disbelieve. I find myself praying that prayer that we see in the Gospels, right? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. All right? Because unbelief wells up in every single one of us. And Satan is masterful at discouraging the disbelieving. And he wants to disable us in that way. So we don't move away from the teachings of Christ. We don't alienate ourselves from Christ, but we are children of God, and we can look to Christ, and Christ can be at work in us. So instead of moving away from Him, we move toward Him, and we do what Jude says. We build ourselves up steadfastly in the Christian faith this year. And then we're able to do what God has given us to do. The constraint of Satan here in Revelation 20, in this bottomless pit, and his ultimate defeat, his confinement in the lake of fire, this is the hope that we have. This is the anchor that we have for our soul. This is what is sure and steadfast, according to Hebrews 6 and verse 19. So John writes in another place, this is the victory that overcomes the world, 1 John 5:4. Our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, namely our faith. Our dependence upon God and His power at work in and through us. If we stay believing this week, if we stay believing throughout this year, string a bunch of weeks together, if we have this shield of faith and we take it up, we will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All of them. And there will be carnage even on the spiritual battlefield. We will be doing a great work for God. And so that is how God wants us to live. He wants us to stay detached, stay vigilant, stay on the offensive, and stay believing. Now, let me just close with this. Remember what the Apostle Paul said and taught. He said, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, he's looking to do the same when it comes to you. In other words, he is trying to corrupt you from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The Christian life, living a victorious Christian life, is a very simple thing. But the idea of the devil is to corrupt all of that and to corrupt your mind and get you off track. So I need to get into the Word of God. I need to be in prayer this week. I'm not going to allow the devil to defile my mind. I'm not going to allow him to corrupt me. I'm not going to allow him to make my life simple, to give me the ability to move and live and exist for the glory of God. I'm not going to allow that to happen because I am facing a defeated foe. Because I know that the God of peace, I mean, the writing is on the wall, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet shortly. He will do it. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with all of us this week if we will just do these four things. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for your great love for us. We pray that you would continue to bless and strengthen our church, help us to see people saved, see people discipled, marriages strengthened, people going on for you. We ask, Lord, that you would do a great work in our midst. We love you so much. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.